Lord, thank you once again tonight for the opportunity to dig into your word, which is dripping with wisdom and truth. And a few of us are interested in hearing that. And so thank you for those, Lord, who are here and wonder what you have to say. So bless this time. It's a little different tonight, a little different direction tonight. But, Lord, it's inspired. And so that's really all we need to know. So thank you for that. Bless the time tonight. May it, as always, may it come to your glory and honor. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Would a Jew sing that song in the synagogue? Would a Jew sing that song in the synagogue? Jesus is all the world to me. Probably not, right? Well, it seems to me that there are many, many, many storylines in the Bible and in life and in the real world around us. But if you just for a moment set the, if you just simply set the majestic magnitude of God, just set that aside and you concentrate on just what he's doing, I see the Bible revealing two major primary storylines. Clearly and obviously, right, the main character, the main storyline of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Really, start to finish, that is the main storyline. But there's a reality that was forced, if you will, into existence because the other big storyline, and that's where we are tonight, what is the secondary storyline of the Bible? Well, let's read the top sentence. Paul diverts from his message to the Gentiles, that's most of us, to emotionally take up the plight of the unbelieving and hard-hearted Jews. That is the secondary storyline of the Bible, Israel. Right? Incredibly, side by side with their hope and promise as God declares his dedication and commitment and return to his original people as a strategy that Paul describes as unsearchable. So that's your sentence tonight. We're going to consider the primary and the secondary storylines of the Bible tonight, side by side. That's what we're going to do. Romans 8:31. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Verse 35, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble, calamity, persecuted, hungry, destitute, danger, threatened with death? As the scripture says, for your sake we are killed every day, slaughtered like sheep. Verse 37, no, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, angels, demons, fears for today, worries about tomorrow, powers of hell. Nothing can separate us from God's love, no power in the sky or in the earth. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. If there is more spectacular scripture anywhere, I challenge you with that. That is an incredible finish to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. That's how the first 8 chapters end. These verses contain one of the most comforting promises in all scripture. Believers have always had to face hardships, persecution, illness, imprisonment, death. These sometimes cause them to fear that Christ has abandoned them. But Paul explains that it is impossible to be separated from Christ. His death for us is proof of his unconquerable love. Nothing can separate us from Christ's presence. Did you read it? Did you read it? I say, God may ask about the first 8 chapters of Romans. Did you read the first 8 chapters of Romans? No? I don't know what to say to you. Right? I mean, that's, I can see, I'm talking about everybody. I'm talking about, not just, I'm talking about all those people. Did you read it? That is what God may ask people about the first 8 chapters of Romans. From the bleakest account of sin. Back in Romans 1, verse 18, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people. These are people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. They know the truth. He's made it obvious, verse 19. In creation, it's easily seen. They have no excuse. Verse 20. They knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God. And it goes on and on, as you know, through the 20th verse of chapter 3. This is the lowest low, the bleakest account, the deepest valley in the New Testament is 118 to 320. And from there, it rises to the absolute summit. There is nothing like this in all of Scripture. The absolute summit of the Christian life, which is what I just read, the last verses of Romans 8. And 8:31 says, what shall we say about such wonderful things as these? That's how it starts. So, he might just ask the world, did you read it? All of this, the bleakest account of sin to the summit of the Christian life, traveling the spectrum of reality. Not just hell to heaven, but just reality. It's a very easy and understandable read. He takes you in those 8 chapters across the spectrum from hell to heaven. But now, Paul goes about face. He goes about face. In Romans 1, he says God abandoned them to do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. In Romans 8:23, it says we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. Those two verses couldn't be more opposite. This is the spectrum of reality and hell to heaven. That's my insufficient way of sizing up the first 8 chapters of Romans. From hell to heaven, the case clearly made. Christ's sacrifice to attain the one that you've always that you're all, or the one that you're not, either the heaven or the hell that you're trying to avoid. It's an unpopular message. And yet I've taught all that. So watch now the transition. Verse 39 of chapter 8. No power in the sky above, in the earth below, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. A great promise to the elect, promise to the saved, promise to the true Christian. Verse 1, chapter 9, if Christ is my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness, my conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief for my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters. Wow. Now we have gone. Nothing can separate us from the love of God to my heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief. What? What? I don't know about you, but I want to hear more assurance about my future in Christ and with God. I want to hear more of Romans chapter 8. J. Vernon McGee, the heart of Paul is laid bare in the opening of chapter 9. And in fact, throughout this section, there is a great gap between Romans 8 and Romans 9. Chapter 8 closes on the high plane of trial, joy in the prospect of no separation from the love of God in Christ. Chapter 9 opens on the low plane of despair and sorrow. A change of subject matter brought about this heartbreak in this apostle. Paul goes about face. No power, nothing in creation will ever separate us. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief in about this much space in my Bible. It goes from one to the other. It is impossible for us to appreciate adequately the anguish of this great apostle for his own nation. Their persistent persecution is an indication of that. He knew how they felt toward Christ and toward Christianity, for he once felt the same way himself. He had been a Pharisee, a leader. He longed for them to come to Christ the way he came to Christ. That's the Paul that we get in Romans 9 to 11. God might ask, did you read it? The bleakest account of sin to the summit of the Christian life, packed into 8 chapters, traveling the spectrum of reality, hell to heaven. He now goes about face. And I'll say this, honestly, you may not be in a mood to care. Let that soak in. You may not be in a mood to care. With Christ as my witness, I speak with utter truthfulness. My conscience and the Holy Spirit confirm it. My heart is filled with bitter sorrow and unending grief. It's personal for him. For my people, my Jewish brothers and sisters, I would be willing to be forever cursed, cut off from Christ, if that would save them. Would you? They are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. He made covenants with them, gave them his law. He gave them the privilege of worshiping him, receiving his wonderful promises. What an about face. You really have to really care about other people and about the Jews to care about this. You could be in a mood not to care. Paul's attention turns to my Jewish brothers and sisters. Paul's attention turns to my Jewish brothers and sisters, Romans 9:3, who have rejected the wonder of what has just been reported. No power in the sky, nothing in creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus. They've rejected that. They've rejected it. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? Romans 8:31. If God is for us, who can ever be against us? They've rejected that. And folks, the obstinance, OB, the obstinance is deep. The obstinance is deep. Can you feel the emotion? Bitter sorrow, unending grief. I would be willing to be forever cursed if it would save them. They're the people of Israel, chosen, adopted children, revealed his glory, made covenants, gave them the law, privilege of worshiping him, receiving the wonderful promises, verse 4. Paul expressed concern for his Jewish brothers and sisters by saying that he would willingly take their punishment if that would save them. While the only one who can save us is Christ, Paul showed a rare depth of love. You may not be in a mood to care. He showed a great depth of love. Like Jesus, he was willing to sacrifice so others would be saved. Paul is so emotional about it, he is inclined to use many of the big Old Testament names to convince anyone. So look at your top section. It's what I call the Old Testament Roman Road. Because in these three chapters, the Old Testament is Paul's expertise. In these three chapters, there are 35 references, at least, to Old Testament people and events. They testify for the true God. Look at the column on Romans 9. Look at the names here. We've got, just in Romans 9, he brings up Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, quoted in Malachi, Moses, quotes Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Hosea. That's just in chapter 9. Verse 5, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are their ancestors. Christ himself was an Israelite as far as his human nature is concerned. And he is God. Has God failed to fulfill his promise to Israel? Verse 6? No. Not all who were born into the nation of Israel are truly members of God's people. Being descendants of Abraham doesn't make them Abraham's children. And it talks about Isaac. It talks about Abraham. Abraham had other children too. Verse 8, Abraham's physical descendants are not necessarily the children of God. Then he talks about Sarah. Verse 10, Isaac marries Rebekah. And then there's the twins, Jacob and Esau. What's he say about them? In verse 13, I love Jacob, I rejected Esau. And it just keeps going. Are we saying, verse 14, God was unfair? Then he brings up Moses in 15.
And he says, I'll show mercy to anyone I choose. I'll show compassion to anyone I choose. It is God who decides to show mercy. We can neither choose it nor work for it. Verse 16, chapter 9. Various arguments made. You need to study all that. The Jews were proud of the fact that their lineage came from Isaac, whose mother was Sarah, Abraham's legitimate wife, rather than Ishmael, whose mother was Hagar, Sarah's servant. All the names. Paul asserts that no one can claim to be chosen by God because of heritage or good deeds. God freely chooses to save whomever he wills. Verse 4, they are the people of Israel, chosen to be God's adopted children. God revealed his glory to them. God made covenants with them. God gave them his law. God gave them privilege of worshiping him and receiving his words of promise. Paul raises this question, says McGee, who are the Israelites? There are 8 things that identify Israelites. Number 1, the adoption. The adoption was national, pertained to national entity, not to separate individuals. The only nation that God ever called his son is the nation Israel. Israel is my son, Exodus 4:22. He said when Israel was a child, I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Hosea 11:1, my son. God speaks of the nation, not an individual. The nation is his son. The adoption belongs to Israel. That's just one thing. What else do they have? They have the glory, the physical presence of God with them. The covenants, number 3. God made covenants with Israel. Many of them he's already carried out. To Israel belong the covenants. The adoption, the glory, the covenants, the law. The Mosaic law was given to the nation Israel. The service of God, that is the worship in the tabernacle and the temple, the work that went on, the service to God, that was given to Israel. They were to be a kingdom of priests. The promises, the Old Testament abounds with promises to Israel. It has never been, McGee says, it has never been my land. It never will be my land. The land of Palestine was given strictly to the Jews. Number 7, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's all given to them. 8, Christ the Messiah. When he came to this earth, he was a Jew. So, Paul pours himself out because the obstinance is deep. And he uses in chapter 9 all these big Old Testament names to convince anyone, including you. Maybe even you. Are we saying that God was unfair? Verse 14? Of course not. God said to Moses, I will show mercy to anyone I choose. I will show compassion to anyone I choose. Exodus 33. This is God's consistency. In the middle of chaos, it's God's consistency. Although we cannot intrude into the mysterious dealings of God, we can trust him to act in justice. In justice. Let's keep in mind that this is his universe. He is sovereign. I am but a little creature on earth. He can take away my breath or your breath at any moment. As long as you live in God's universe, you have to play according to His rules. God extends mercy. He does it because He is God. Who are we to question Him? And I bow before Him, says McGee. You just may not be in the mood to care, because we're talking about the Jews. But the benefit to the Gentile Christian here, that is you, the most of you Jews here. The benefit to the Gentile Christian is the clear contrast between Romans 8 and Romans 9. The way 8 ends and the way 9 starts. The way 8 ends as the pinnacle Bible chapter for the Christian. And then the way 9 starts with anguish and pain. Direct contrast. And it ends like this, verse 30. What does this all mean? Verse 30, chapter 9. Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right with God. And it was by faith that this took place. What a verse. You can thank God that you're on the Romans 8 side of the decision. On the Romans 8 side of the decision. Not on the Romans 9 side of Jewish obstinacy. Paul has already established the fact that God is free to act in the mystery and majesty of His sovereignty. God deals in patience and mercy even with the vessels of wrath. The vessels of wrath. Jewish obstinacy. God deals in patience even with vessels of wrath. He dealt with these vessels not as lifeless clay, but as creatures with a free will. That's us. We're creatures with a free will. He gave them ample opportunity to reveal any inclination that they might have of obeying God. Although God hates sin and must judge sin in a most final matter, His mercy is constantly going out to the creatures and vessels of wrath. Can you relate to that? Gentiles, that's us, without willing or working, found righteousness in Christ because God worked and God willed. Not because we worked and willed, because He did. The Old Testament prophesied it. Gentiles would be saved. Verse 31, chapter 9. Verse 30. Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standards, they were made right. But the people of Israel, verse 31, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. There you go. Israel, pursuing after a law which should give righteousness, did not arrive at such a law. The Jews tried to produce a righteousness of their own through the Mosaic system. They did not produce it. Look at the nation today. Religious people are the most difficult people to reach with the gospel. Church members who think they are good enough to be saved. You will never be able to reconcile the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Paul is making it clear, if you're going to be saved, it's your responsibility. If you want to be saved, you're the elect. If you don't, you're not. I cannot reconcile, and he says, the election and free will. I have come to the place in my life I can only say that God is sovereign. So Israel, perhaps the second biggest storyline in the Bible, got it wrong. They got it wrong. Really wrong. Up against the primary, the number one storyline in the Word of God. And they are side by side in the second. Christ himself. Paul even calls it misdirected zeal. Verse 30. What does all of this mean? Even though the Gentiles were not trying to follow God's standard. Follow God's standards, they were made right with God. It was by faith that this took place. But the people of Israel, who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law, never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of trusting in Him. They stumbled over the great rock in their path. And then there's a verse out of the Old Testament. Verse 1 of chapter 10. Dear brothers and sisters, another emotional statement. The longing of my heart, my prayer to God, is for the people of Israel to be saved. I know what enthusiasm they have for God, but it is misdirected zeal. And then what I've already said. In other words, Christ's solution is even more wonderful when it is contrasted to the failings of Jewish law. It is misdirected zeal. Verse 3, they don't understand God's way of making people right with himself. Refusing to accept God's way, they cling to their own way by trying to keep the law. Christ, verse 4, has already accomplished the purpose for which the law was given. As a result, all who believe in him are made right with God. How much clearer can it be? Rather than living by faith in God, the Jews established customs and traditions to try to make themselves acceptable. But human effort, no matter how sincere, can never substitute for the righteousness that God offers us by faith. This is an appeal to the Jewish nation not to turn their back on their own king. We have no king but Caesar. 54 AD. Those words haven't changed. Christ is the end of the law. Means that he is the goal of the law. God made it clear, I did not come to patch up an old garment. I came to give you a new garment. The law came to an end with Christ. Why don't we just accept it? But Paul's not finished. In fact, Paul puts on his witnessing hat. Paul puts on his witnessing hat. As opposed to the exhaustive picture of human life that's painted in Romans 1 through 8, I won't read it all again. And God might ask, did you read it? You people, did you ever read Romans 1 through 8? Point one. Paul puts on his witnessing hat. Now, though, he tidily sums up salvation. Verse 5. Emphasis here on the prerequisite of salvation, which is faith. Verse 6, faith's way of getting right with God says. Verse 8, the message is the very message about faith that we preach. This is all a setup. He tidily sums up salvation through faith, set up right there, in two sentences. Two sentences. The end of verse 8. The message is the very message about faith that we preach. Verse 9, chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. Listen to that. Now that raises the question. Last week I talked about altar calls and invitations. Is public confession necessary? Romans 10, 9, and 10, used by many well-meaning Christians, this is GodQuestions.org, in an endeavor to bring someone to faith. If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, if you believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, it's with your heart that you believe, it's with your mouth that you confess. This passage should not be understood to mean that we are saved by means of an audible profession of faith. Salvation is not by words. It's with your heart that you believe and you're justified. Not establishing a public confession as a prerequisite for salvation. Those who are saved will confess Christ as Lord, because he has already instilled faith in their hearts. As with baptism, as with all good works, public confession is not a means of salvation. It is evidence. Evidence of salvation. There are many folks, says McGee, who maintain that a believer has to make a public confession of faith. That is not what Paul is saying. It does not mean going forward in a public meeting. I did. Did you? I mean, that's what I did. I saw many people come forward, but they're not saved. Not all saved. Paul is saying that people need to bring into agreement confession and life. The mouth and the heart should be in harmony, saying the same thing. It's with the heart that you believe. Your heart is your total personality, your entire being. There are some folks who say something with their mouth, but their hearts are far from him. When you make a public confession, you better be dead sure that your heart is right along with you. You're not just saying idle words that mean nothing to you personally. Paul puts on his witnessing hat. We've got 8 chapters of human life. He sums the whole thing up in 2 sentences and 1 summary. 1 summary statement. Verse 13 in chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's right. That's right from Joel 2:32. Look at your top section, Joel. This is a remarkable statement, says McGee, which Paul draws from the Old Testament to enforce his argument that salvation is by faith, making it very clear that both Jew and Gentile are to call on the Lord. To call upon the name of the Lord means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This, folks, is the benefit, point three, for the Gentile Christian. That's you. The contrast between Romans 8 and Romans 9. Verse 12, chapter 10, Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Where are we here? Where are we? We're in Rome, in this pillar city of the Roman Empire. We're in Rome. Clearly, there are Jews in Rome and around the Roman church, not just Gentile. And these are the epitome of stubborn Old Testament thinkers. The epitome of Old Testament thinkers. Which begs the question, why did God choose Israel? The number one storyline in the Bible is Jesus Christ. The number two storyline is Israel. Jesus Christ is the ultimate reason why God chose Israel to be his special people. God did not need a special people. But he decided to do it this way. Jesus had to come from some nation. God chose Israel. God's desire for Israel was that they would go and teach about him. Israel was to be the nation of missionaries to the world. A distinct people. A nation who pointed others to Christ. For the most part, Israel failed in that task. Paul, because of the stubborn Old Testament thinkers, uses an unprecedented amount of Old Testament scripture to make the case for the true God. And it just keeps coming. It just keeps coming. 35, at least 35 references. Look at column 2 of the top section, Romans 10, we've got Moses. He quotes Ezekiel, Isaiah, Joel, Nahum, David and the Psalms, right on into chapter 11. The Old Testament Roman road, that's what I call it. The bottom line, verse 12, chapter 10, Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord, who gives generously to all who call on him. So what's the point? What's the point? Romans 10:18. Have the people of Israel actually heard the message? Yes, they have. The message has gone throughout the earth and the words to all the world. This is the standoff between the two storylines. This is the standoff. Romans 10:18. The message has gone throughout the earth and the words to all the world. Now we understand what God's method of the message is. the progression. The progression of the message through a messenger to faith and belief. Verse 14, how can they call, this is chapter 10, how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? How can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? How can they hear about him unless someone tells them? How will anyone go and tell them without being sent? How beautiful are the feet of messengers who bring good news. Faith comes by hearing, verse 17. That's the progression. We must take God's great message of salvation to others so that they can respond to the good news. How will your loved ones and neighbors hear it unless someone tells them? Is God calling you to take part in making his message known in your community? That's the point. The message has gone throughout the earth and the words to all the world. And what's the method? It's this progression. The message through a messenger, through faith and belief. And it's been going on non-stop since. God's method for the church, God's method for the Bible hour is this. It's spelled out right here. GodQuestions.org. What does this mean? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Hearing through the Word of God is important because faith cannot come unless there is a message to be believed. And that message is contained in the Word of God. Hearing by the Word of God leads to saving faith when we place our trust in the good news. And that's just Romans 9 and 10. Romans 11. I ask then, verse 1, has God rejected his own people, the nation of Israel? Of course not. Verse 2, God has not rejected his own people, whom he chose from the very beginning. I told you, you just might not be in the mood to care. Verse 5, it's the same today, for a few of the people of Israel have remained faithful. Verse 7, this is the situation. Most of the people of Israel have not found favor, the favor of God they are looking for so earnestly. Verse 11, did God's people stumble and fall beyond recovery? Of course not. They were disobedient, so God made salvation available to the Gentiles. He wanted his own people to become jealous, verse 11, and claim it for themselves. Verse 13, God has appointed me as the apostle to the Gentiles. Verse 22, notice how God is both kind and severe. He is severe toward those who disobey. He is kind to you if you continue to trust in his kindness. And it just keeps going. You're not going to like this word. Wrapping up this 90-verse tangent. Tangent. 90 verses. Chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. 90 verses. I'm calling it a tangent. God has a future purpose with Israel. We saw God's past dealings with Israel, that's chapter 9. We saw God's present dealings with Israel, that's chapter 10. Has God permanently rejected them as a nation? Does the nation of Israel have a future? All of the promises of the Old Testament will have a literal fulfillment in the future. Paul makes that clear. As we come to a conclusion, Paul reduces the magnificence of Romans 8, 26 to 39. Remember that? I read it. 8:26 to 39. Is there a more magnificent portion of Scripture for Christians? He reduces it. For the Jews, he reduces the magnificence of Romans 8 for the Jews to a more succinct version, but equally impressive. An equally impressive version. Romans 11:33. Oh, how great are God's riches and wisdom and knowledge, how impossible it is for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? Everything comes from him, exists by his power, intended for his glory. All glory to him forever. Amen. That is a more succinct version of that passage I read at the start in Romans 8. Both Jew and Gentile are in a stubborn state of rebellion and aggravated unbelief, says McGee. What is the reason that the nation Israel will be restored? Why? Why will Israel be restored? McGee says that is locked in the riches of the wisdom of God. You just may not be able to figure it out entirely. What God is doing is wise. It is right. It is the best that can be done. You and I have an old nature which questions God when he makes a decision. This section is pure praise. No argument at all. The greatest argument of all is right here. If we don't understand the why of God's dealings with Israel, or with the Gentiles, or with ourselves, it's not because there isn't a good reason. The difficulty is our inability to comprehend the wisdom and the ways of God. This is a more succinct version, but equally impressive. It's really amazing for a man, Paul, who was a devout Pharisaical Jew and who, as such, persecuted the church mercilessly, right? He persecuted the church mercilessly. Verse 1, chapter 8 of Acts. Paul agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. Believers were scattered. That's this man. Persecuted the church mercilessly. Paul is now, after you've read the end of chapter 8 and the end of chapter 11, it's clear that Paul is God's greatest fan. Everything comes from him. Everything exists by his power, verse 36. Everything intended for his glory, all glory to him. McGee says, this just lifts me to the heights. Because out of him, through him, unto him are all things. To him be the glory for the ages. God is the all-sufficient cause, all-sufficient source of everything, the mighty sustainer and worker. God will call every creature to account to him. All things flow toward God. Are we robbing God of his glory by taking credit that we have no business to claim? Paul is now God's biggest fan, as we should be. After reflecting on God's wondrous plan of salvation, Paul launches into an anthem of praise for God's mercy, knowledge, and wisdom over all of his creations. Only God, in his rich wisdom, unsearchable ways, could turn Israel's downfall, Israel's rebellion, Israel's rejection. Only God could turn all that into redemption for the whole human race. Only he could do that. The realization that all things are from him, through him, to him, filled the Apostle Paul with awe and humility. May it likewise bring us to our knees in adoration and praise. Now back to you. Chapter 8, like a railroad train, books from Romans 12. Romans 8 books up to Romans 12, that's next week. And as I say in my sentence, God asks only two things from us. He wants your mind and he wants your body. Other than that, you get the rest. You get what's left over. That's next week. Once you turn over your body and your mind, he won't ask for anything else. You keep the rest. Well, how appropriate is this, though? To God in the glory, great things he has done. So love ye the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life and atonement for sin, and opened the life gate that all may go in. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the earth hear his voice. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give him the glory. Great things he has done. Lord, thank you for this. I mean, we 21st century Gentile Christians, could make the case that we wouldn't have to care about this. But even if we just care about it as a wonderful comparison, contrast to the disbelief, the rejection, the obstinacy, the foolishness of anybody, Lord, who would reject this truth, then it does us a lot of good. And it gives us a lot of faith and confidence and assurance. If that's all we did, let alone conviction and passion, to somehow get the truth out to a world that doesn't care in a lot of cases. Lord, we thank you for what is being done around the world. I'm sure there's a lot we don't know about. Thank you for that. Lord, thank you for your truth and for these wonderful verses of Scripture. It is seeping and dripping with truth. And for all that, Lord, we thank you and we love you. Give us a good week and bless our lives. May we dedicate our activities, thoughts, and actions and words to you. In Jesus' name, amen.